This is teaching number SPM 139 from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, starting at verse 15.
We are in the third chapter, and we have left off with Moses at the burning bush, the presence of God manifested in the center of the flames. Again, most scholars feel it is the acacia, a bush here that's burning in that part of the desert. Some of them are 8 to 10 foot tall, round, so it's a big bush on fire. And the messenger of the Lord, then it calls him God, then it calls him the Lord, in the midst of the flames, speaking to Moses. Moses has his head down, it says, because he's afraid to look upon God. So it isn't just a burning bush with a voice coming out of a fire. In the midst of the fire, in the midst of the flames, there's a personage standing, speaking to Moses, now challenging him to go to Egypt. He had failed 40 years before this. Moses, no doubt at this point, realizing that in and of himself he's unable to do anything, says to God, "Who am I that I should go?" God says, "Moses, I will surely be with you. And as a token of that, you will come to this mountain, Horeb, and lead the children of Israel here, my flock. You've led the flock of Jethro here to the backside of the desert, to Horeb. You will also lead my flock here to this same place where you will worship me." Moses says, "When I go and the children of Israel ask me who has sent me, what shall I say?" And he says, we were there last week, "Moses, I am that I am. You shall tell them, I am has sent me unto you." Interesting, of course, I think, sometimes are very consumed with, "I was, and I shall be." And I think we're learning, "I am." We're very consumed with, "I was," that our sins are paid for. "I am the God who is and who was and is to come." We're consumed with that. And it's a good thing that Christ died for our sins and paid for them 2,000 years ago, and that we're washed and we're cleansed. And I think we're very consumed, and rightly so, with "I shall be." We're looking forward to the Lord's coming, standing in glory in his presence. But there is today, "I am," presently with us, the thing that I'm learning, and I'm sure that you're learning more and more in prayer, to know his presence, to know his voice, to be cleansed in his presence with the tears running down my cheek, just to sit before him and quietly realize his presence. Sometimes in praying, I feel like my prayers are falling on the floor in front of me. They're not going anywhere. And you know the struggle. Sometimes up early in the morning and you're praying about your family, about your wife, and praying about the church, and all of a sudden you're thinking the car needs to get inspected this week. Oh, how did I get there from heaven? You know, you know what it's like. It's a spiritual exercise. But of course there are, more often than not, those wonderful times where all of a sudden you sense his presence and you have God speaking to your heart and you sit there in front of him. And Lord, and how all of a sudden there are things then that come that you weren't thinking about praying about, and God is speaking to you. And in my own life, I know the tears begin to flow. He begins to melt me. And how wonderful it is to be in his presence. The Bible tells us that we're sanctified, that we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. That is because he is the one who was and who is and who is to come. So he sees us in all three of those positions. Justified, the blood of Christ. Sanctified, his present work. Glorified, standing in heaven with him someday. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, it's interesting. Tozer says, by the way, that's not his is and was and is to come. That's our is and was and is to come. Where he is, he can just say, "I am that I am," because there is no is, was, and is to come where he is. It's where we are that he is, was, and is to come. Now, I'm glad we've got that straightened out. That's why he just said to Moses, "I am that I am." It's so much easier than explaining all of that. I love it in John 18:6 when the soldiers come to take Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And John tells us that Jesus says, "I am," and in the King James, "I am he," it says there, but "he's" in italics, which means the word is inserted. Jesus said to the soldiers, "I am." And that says they all fell backwards. They went down, a cohort. "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Last week we spent some time there. If you want to catch up, get the tape. And God said, verse 15, "Moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you." Interesting. "This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations." And he is today the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you." Now this is what Joseph said before he gave commandment about his body not being buried in Egypt, that God would surely visit them. Genesis 50:24. Now Moses is saying those words from God. "I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice." Take note of that, because Moses will argue with that. God says, "They shall hearken unto thy voice. Thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, the Lord, God of the Hebrews, hath met with us. Now, let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto our God." Now, by the way, that is reasonable. In some of the inscriptions that we've found and have been unearthed in Egypt, we have actually found records of those that were under hard labor, some of the excuses they would give, being ill for a day and not being able to come to work. The death of someone in their family, they were excused from work. And there was also a day or 2 days or 3 days sometimes taken to worship a particular god. Egypt was polytheistic. They believed in many gods and they were quite superstitious. And sometimes there would be a man coming to a foreman saying, you know, I need to take, it's this time of the year where I need to go and I need to worship my god for 2 days. And that was not an unreasonable request in Egypt. Now here is the entire workforce, the entire nation of Israel, saying, let us go and worship 3 days' journey in the wilderness, a sacrifice unto our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, no doubt the wages they owed them for several generations. And you shall spoil the Egyptians. And Moses answered and said, now you've got to get the picture. Moses is now still in front of the burning bush. We're still at Horeb. He is still either laying or kneeling. And we don't know if he's lifted up his head by now. It says over in chapter 3 in verse 6. That Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now God is giving him these commandments. Moses now answers and says to God, notice this, but. Never a good thing to say to God, by the way. But. And then he says to God, behold. Now, God is supposed to say that to us. Behold. It means think about this. He says to God, in his glory in front of him, but think about this. They will not believe me nor hearken unto me. Now look what God just said to him back in verse 18. They shall hearken to thy voice. Now Moses is saying, but, you know, think about this. They're not going to listen to my voice. Now this is chutzpah, you know. You would think that if God appeared to you in glory and he said, go, I'm going to send you, they're going to listen. You'd just be going, okay, I'll go, you know. Moses saying, but think about it. They're having a deal now. Think about it. They're not going to listen to me. Now, he's already said to God, well, who am I that I should go? And then God said, don't worry, I'll go with you. And he said, well, who are you? God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to send you to listen to you. Now, he says, but think about it. They're not going to listen to me. It's a remarkable conversation. It goes on and on. We're not done. It gets ridiculous. God finally gets mad at him. Moses says, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The Lord said unto him, what is that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. Moses finally knows something. Doesn't know who he is, doesn't know who God is, but they're making progress. He knows he has a rod in his hand. Now, by the way, we took some time here this morning to look at this. God didn't ask him what's in your hand because he didn't know. Took him 80 years to get it there. God knew exactly what was in his hand. It was Moses that didn't know what was in his hand. Moses said, it's a rod. Shepherd's staff, constant reminder of my failure. I'm out here in the desert instead of with the scepter of Egypt in my hand. I blew it. I murdered somebody. I made a mistake. It's a shepherd's staff. This is what I'm sentenced to. And again, the great error there. God is calling him. He doesn't know what it is. He only thinks he knows what it is. He's, in one sense, so familiar with every grain on every knot and the favorite place to hold on, and the stick was probably shiny from his hand. He had no idea what it was. He knew it completely, but he didn't know it at all. Because he will tell us later in this chapter, when he returns to Egypt, that he takes the rod of God in his hand. He just said, it's a rod. And I think the challenge is to us, you know, what is in your hand? Is it small and meaningless, a shepherd's staff? I don't have a Mercedes. I don't have a nice car. I don't have a big house. I've got a rod, you know. What's in your hand? Grandchildren? Children? Husband and wife? Job? Health? Handicap? Angry boss? Nice boss? Employees? Good employees? Bad employees? What's in your hand? Do you know it so well? Moses knew this rod completely, but he didn't know it at all, because it would turn the Nile to blood, it would part the Red Sea, and it would bring forth water out of a rock to quench the thirst of a nation. He thought it was a dead stick, but it would bud forth, give forth branches and almonds and flowers. He had no idea what was in his hand. He only thought he knew. And because of his interpreting that in light of who he was, instead of in light of who God was, he was certainly taking for granted where he stood that at that moment. He said, it's a rod. God says what he says to us, throw it down, Moses. Throw it down in front of me like the jawbone of an ass. It's meaningless unless I use it to slay 1,000 Philistines. Like a slingshot, it doesn't mean anything unless I use it to kill a giant. Like 3 loaves and 2 fishes, they don't mean anything. They're not sufficient unless I feed a multitude with them. Maybe he's saying to you in your life, there's something that he wants you to lay down at his feet so that he might give life to it. Says to Moses, I love this scene, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. Moses takes off. Now he's in his bare feet. He already took his shoes off. You know, he's been on his face or on his knees. Now all of a sudden he throws, now his staff's got to be 6 to 7 foot long. So when it hits the ground, that's a big snake, turns into a snake. Josephus says, and we don't know if we can trust him, that this snake curled up and sat up like it was ready to strike. Moses took off, headed for the hills. God's got to say the deliverer, yo, get back here. There goes the deliverer, taking off cactuses, bare feet. Like he had fled from Egypt. Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, there are three signs that God is giving to Moses. Certainly this one is for Moses in a sense. The Pharaoh of Egypt, every Pharaoh wore on his headpiece the serpent. Sometimes you see going down along the head, even on the breastplate, the parts, the head of the serpent or the cobra. It was part of the royal dress in Egypt. It certainly signified the Pharaoh. Moses was running from Egypt. God said, throw down your staff, and it turned into a serpent. Moses takes off in fear. And that was the definition of his life at that point in time. God says to Moses, no, take it by the tail. Now, you don't grab a snake by the tail. I've had a number of snakes growing up, had alligators, had all kinds of things, and bitten a number of times. Luckily, never bitten by anything poisonous or too big, but had to pick some teeth out of my hand more than once. You don't grab it by the tail. Now, it says when Moses took it by the tail, in verse 4, that he caught it and it became a rod in his hand. Now, it's very interesting. The phrase caught it is often translated stiffened, and it's a form of the same word that we will constantly hear of Pharaoh, that he hardened, same word, his heart. That Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Moses took hold of it, and it's the word caught it means Moses stiffened it and it became a rod in his hand. Very interesting in light of what God would send him back to Pharaoh to do. It became a rod again in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Moses, this way it will confirm the fact that I am with you. Now, this is the first of miracles granted to. Now, we've seen miracles. We've seen Enoch translated. We saw Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. But this is the first miraculous power granted to a human. First time, in a sense, that the church is in conflict with the world. Moses now is granted by God this power with this staff. He throws it down and turns into a serpent. He takes it by the tail and it is stiffened. It becomes a rod again in his hand. God says that they may know. The second sign now. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Now, certainly, you know, Moses, I'm sure his mind is blown by now. He's double-checking the stick to make sure it's not a snake again. God is saying, now put your hand inside your robe. He puts it inside his robe. He takes it out, and it's all rotted. It's leprous. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he puts it back in again. Put his hand back into his bosom. He plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And God said, it shall come to pass if they will not believe nor hearken. Interesting, the voice of the first sign, it should speak to them, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And the idea is many things definitely conveyed. That of an incurable situation. In Egypt, the children of Israel felt they were hopeless, that they were plagued. And God certainly showing them that he has the miraculous power to turn the impossible. Not only that, he is the one who has the power to inflict plagues as they will come on Egypt. And I think more than that, it's certainly a symbol of the fact that the hand is determined by the heart and not the heart by the hand. It is our actions determined by a depraved heart. It is not the heart that is determined by what we do. And all of us need to understand that John says, if we say we have not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he uses the word sin, singular. Oftentimes people who don't know Christ, they're not saved, they worry about their sins, plural, the things that they do. And again, they think at the end of their life, if the good things outweigh the sins, that they're going to go to heaven. If the sins, the bad things they did, outweigh the good things, then they're in trouble. Well, the Bible says we have a problem not with sins, but with sin. There is the sin singular issue, and it's an issue of the heart. And if we say we have not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And John, a 90-year-old apostle, using a personal pronoun to include himself, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. Because the problem is certainly a problem in the heart. It isn't just that I've never committed adultery. That doesn't make me righteous, because in my heart I've committed it. It isn't just that I've never committed murder outwardly that I'm righteous, because in my heart I've strangled people in traffic. You know, I mean, it is the heart of man. The problem is there. As Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. Who can know it? And as Moses puts his hand in and pulls it out, his hand is diseased, signifying certainly that the doing of man is affected by the heart. Jesus would say, out of the heart come murder and adultery and so forth in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. And God's going to say to Moses, Moses, you know, you failed as a deliverer. I'm going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to do it my way. And when I bring them out, it will be on the Passover night. I'll bring them out by the blood of a lamb. I'll bring them out my way, Moses. You take these signs and you show them to the children of Israel. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river Nile, and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon dry land. By the way, the Nile was deified in Egypt. It was worshipped. It was a source of life, and certainly a significant sign of judgment God now giving to Moses. Now look what Moses does. Moses says unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Now he's still arguing. God, you know, appears to him in a burning bush. Moses, you're going to go. Who am I that I should go? Never mind. Because I'm going to go with you. Who are you? Moses, go. They're going to listen to you. But think about it. They're not going to listen to me. Okay. What's on your hand? A rod. All right, throw it down. Turns into a snake. He takes off. Get back here. Grab it again. Turns it back into a stick. Put your hand in your bosom. Pulls it out, it's leprous. Puts it back in again. Pulls it out, it's healed. If they don't listen to those two things, when you get there, just take some water from the Nile. When you pour it on the ground, it'll turn to blood. But I'm not eloquent, I can't talk. Now look at this verse. Moses said, and Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he wrote this. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Oh yeah, well how could you say that verse then? I can hardly say that reading it. If you're not eloquent, how did you get that out? You know, it tells us in Acts chapter 7 that he was a dynamic leader. And 7:22, that he was great in speech and in deeds. And maybe it's from talking to sheep for 40 years, I don't know, but now he's telling God, I'm not eloquent, I can't talk. God says unto him, who made man's mouth? Now there's a contest going on here. Cut me a break, who made human mouths, Moses? Who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Moses, don't tell me you can't talk. Who do you think made your mouth? I made it. I wonder if there was an oy vey in here somewhere. Now Moses, go. Who made the mouth, Moses? Who made the blind, the deaf? Is it not I? Just the fact, Moses, that you can see and hear and speak is my work. Interesting verse. All according to his purpose. God's purposes are served in our frailties and in our handicaps. Who maketh the dumb or the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Lord, John chapter 9, in regards to a blind man, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents? Jesus would say neither, but for the glory of God. A man born blind. A man crippled at the gate, beautiful. Jesus, in 3 years of ministry, had passed that guy many times and not healed him because he was saving him for the book of Acts. And after Jesus was crucified, risen, and ascended, Peter and John walking by the man, begging alms, and Peter looking at him in silver and gold have I not, but that which I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Saved for that moment. Crippled for the glory of God. Now I think of how many of our lives, I think of my own life, drugs, the world, crippled emotionally, crippled spiritually, but for the glory of God. A day that he would heal my heart and heal my mind, heal my life. Moses, who made the mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? He's arguing with the bush. This is unbelievable. Arguing with God standing in the midst of a flame. You think the fire would give him the hint not to argue. Now therefore go. I will be with thy mouth. Teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whomsoever thou wilt. That's true, Lord. You made the mouth. You made the eyes. You can send anybody, is what he's saying to God. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, now imagine this, here's God in the burning bush. I mean, he's waited 400 and some years to appear. He hasn't talked to anybody since Jacob. Moses is the deliverer. This is all set up. God comes to him, appears to him in glory. Moses, Moses, turns aside. Take off the shoes from off thy feet. The place where thou standest is holy ground. Moses is down. He won't look at God. Moses, you're going to go. Oh, Lord, who am I that I should go? Never mind. I'll be with you. Oh, Lord, who are you? Never mind. They're going to listen to you. You're going to go, oh, Lord, think about it. They're not going to listen to me. Moses, what's in your hand? Throw it down. Three miracles. Oh, God. But did you think of this? I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. Moses, who made the mouth? I made your mouth. That's why you can talk. I'll be with your mouth. I made the mouth. I made the eye. Oh, Lord, you're right. You can send anybody. God is angry. The anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron a Levite, thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he's coming forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. And will teach you what you shall do. He's saying, Moses, you got a brother, don't you? Yeah. That happens, he's coming right now. He can talk, can he? Yeah. Well, then I'll talk to you and you talk to him and let him talk. Now this has become complicated. We got 4 ears and 2 mouths already involved trying to get this job done. Hasn't seen Moses in a long time. He's 88. Moses is 80. He's coming forth. When he sees you, he'll be glad. Thou shalt speak unto him, if you can't talk to Pharaoh. Put the words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. And will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. I will talk to you, you'll talk to him. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Moses, now, the end of this day is a strange day. Verse 18 says, Moses went, never the same. Got up in the morning, Same sky as he saw for 40 years, same sheep. No doubt he passed this place every year, taking the sheep up to a higher plateau, in and out, day in, day out, month in and month out, year in and year out. Now he's coming back. He just had an interview and an argument with God in the burning bush. Did three miracles in his sight. God says to him, I want you to go and take the rod that's in your hand. So Moses went and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, now, I get the sense he's still hedging here. He says, let me go, I pray thee, return to my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they're alive. Now, God said, their cry has come up to me, Moses. They're there in Egypt. I'm going to send you. You're going to deliver them. Now, see, Moses is, I think, afraid to come back to Jethro and say, guess what happened to me today? Backside of the desert, boom, bush on fire. God's in the middle of the bush, talks to me. Ha, I am the deliverer. I gave up on it 40 years ago. Look at the stick. See, it turns into a snake if I throw it down. I can do this leprosy trick, and I'm going to be able to turn water to blood. And, he doesn't try any of that with Jethro. He just says to Jethro, hey, you think it'd be okay if I go on back to Egypt, see if any of my family's still alive? Jethro, no doubt God had touched his heart, said to Moses, go in peace. Moses went. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, now I get the idea, he's still dilly-dallying. Go! Return unto Egypt, for all the men that are dead which sought thy life. So Moses, no doubt, is delaying. God has to say to him again. I don't know if he just yells out of the air. And it gives us a little hint into what Moses is afraid of. He's afraid that the people who had the wanted posters up in the post office were still alive. God says, go! Ah! The people who sought your life are dead, Moses. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned unto the land of Egypt. And notice this, Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Imagine what his thoughts were. God knew what he was worried about, God speaking to him again. And now Moses is the one who's writing this record. And imagine, as he writes this, Moses took the rod of God in his hand. At this point in his experience, he's still to experience much about this rod. He hadn't dreamed at this point the whole Nile would turn to blood. He hadn't dreamed at this point the Red Sea would part. He hadn't dreamed of the things that would take place with this rod. But he's just going now. He knows it turns into a snake, and it's the rod of God. And he's going back to Egypt. And again, he's probably thinking, boy, I hope this still works when I get there. What if I say to Pharaoh, yeah, watch this. And it goes clunk, 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 and it lays on the ground. You wouldn't think that, would you? Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, nationally. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, this is not a good thing that you want to say to Pharaoh when you haven't been for 40 years and you're going to walk right in and the first thing you're going to say to him is, God, here's these three signs. My God says, let my nation go. My nation's my son. If you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. Very interesting. And that would be the last plague, by the way. God is gracious and would not start that way. Now, we will run into an interesting process as we go through here, where there are times when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there are times when it says that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Two different words. Pharaoh, when he hardens his heart, he makes it dull or heavy. The idea, it's the word that's used when we hear of people, they have ears but they don't hear. Pharaoh is stubborn. When when it uses the word for God that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's this word stiffened, and we get the idea is God is only confirming Pharaoh in his place. And of course, there's the difficulty, and we get to it in Romans chapter 9. Is God sovereignly hardening the heart of Pharaoh so he can destroy a nation? Or is Pharaoh of his own will hardening his heart, and then God judging with foreknowledge, realizing this would happen? It's the question, isn't it? I don't know the answer. I'm just telling you what the question is. I think the answer is yes. Has to be. I say unto thee, let my son go, verse 23. Now, I'm going to read this again because we get into this strange set of verses, 24 to 26, and in some way I think that they relate. Let my son go, Israel, that he may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, Holiday Inn, we don't know, in the inn, just says in the inn, that the Lord met him, Moses, no doubt, and sought to kill him. I have a question mark there in my Bible. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he, God, let him, Moses, go. Then she said, a bloody husband, a bridegroom, thou art because of the circumcision. Now, God is saying to Moses, you will tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son. If he will not let my son go, I will slay his son. What would set aside the firstborn of Israel from the firstborn of Egypt was a covenant. The major sign of the covenant was circumcision. In fact, in Genesis chapter 17, it says, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he hath broken my covenant. He's going back there, saying to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is my name forever, and that is my memorial in all generations. And central in that is this covenant, and the covenant is expressed in the practice of circumcision. No doubt it seems, as we look at that, that Moses' first son, Gershom, was circumcised. And it seems, as we look at this, that Zipporah, who was a Midianite bride, was repulsed by this practice. And there must have been tension in the home, it seems, over the second son being circumcised. And yet here's Moses going to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh that his firstborn will be slain if he doesn't yield to God. And what separates their two sons is a covenant. And Moses has not been the head of his house. Moses evidently wearied in arguing with his wife. Moses relinquishing his right. He's going to be the deliverer and the leader of a whole nation, but he hasn't been the leader in his house. And God, no doubt, in some way, taking the life of Moses, letting it hang in the balance in a way that Zipporah realizes what's going on. Because it says she then, evidently the one who had refused the circumcision of the second son, she then immediately realizing takes a sharp stone, circumcises her son, throws it all at Moses' feet and said, you have a bloody husband to me because of this circumcision. God about to fulfill his covenant, certainly important in the life of the leader of the nation. It seems that at this point that Zipporah and the two boys separate from Moses and return to Midian. It's in chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. after Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt and they pass through the Red Sea, that Jethro, his father-in-law, will come to him. And it says, and he brings Zipporah and his two sons back to him, hearing of all the wondrous things that God had done. Very difficult passage, but no doubt there seems to be a separation here. Now, the type, though, is beautiful. And that is, once again, of a deliverer who is rejected by his brethren, who during that rejection takes a Gentile bride, a picture of Christ, rejected of his brethren, taking a Gentile bride. That Gentile bride removed from the picture until all the plagues were over in Egypt, and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, like the church removed during the Great Tribulation. It's all through the scripture. You'll find it all through the types. And the Lord said, verse 27, to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. Now, this is the first time they've seen each other in over 40 years. Moses is 80. Aaron's 88. You can see these old guys. Is that you? Moshe, is that you? So you see them hugging and kissing. I mean, it must be an incredible scene. And I'm joking, no doubt. Moses at 80 is pretty spry, and he's in good shape. Because it will tell us at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses dies at 120 years old. His eye was not dim, and his natural forces were not abated. Now, that's saying something. He met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all of the elders of the children of Israel. Now, it doesn't tell us Moses' experience. It's the first time back in Egypt in 40 years, crossing into this land again. And what memories must flood back into his mind, into his heart, the place where he was raised for 40 years. Coming back into the land, gathering together now the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction. And notice, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. What a beautiful picture. The nation, seeing the signs, worshiping. They were quickly turned from this posture. They're much like us. As soon as hardship comes, all of a sudden they're yelling at Moses and Aaron. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in. Interesting phrase. And told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now, it doesn't tell us. Was it just by appointment? How is it that they just walked into Pharaoh's court? How familiar Moses was. It was his own home. He had been raised there into the palace of Pharaoh. They just walk into Pharaoh's presence. Was it by appointment? Did someone come to Pharaoh and say, Moses, the son of whoever had his mother had been, and certainly well known in Egypt? Moses is returned. No doubt Pharaoh said, let him in. He comes in with Aaron. No royal garb. Nothing to the natural eye. Shepherd's staff. And the commandment to Pharaoh is, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord. He will. Neither will I let Israel go. Now, again, Israel, polytheistic, many gods, many deities. Moses and Aaron walking in saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Pharaoh, and it is the way that the heathen thought, why should I take a commandment from the God of your people if I have your people in subjection, which means that my gods are greater than your gods? as the Philistines would capture the Ark of the Covenant, they would take it and put it in the temple of their god Dagon as a trophy, signifying that Dagon was greater than the god of the Hebrews. Now here is Pharaoh thinking, what is this, a god of slaves coming to me to give me commandments? Why should I let him go? I don't know who this god, who is the god of the Jews, the Hebrews, that I should let you go? Now, many people today, by the way, have the same attitude. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And I think even the word obey grates against our old nature. You know, when you hear before you're saved, I remember before I was saved, people witnessing to me, telling me about the Lord, and I was enjoying my sin to a degree. And I remembered that a good friend of mine comes here on Sunday, was witnessing to me, and I loved to argue with him. I loved to argue with Christians. Somehow, I was delighted whenever I could get a Christian mad. Maybe it was because they proved then that there wasn't all this love they were telling me about. But somehow I enjoyed that. And my attitude is, you know, who is this God? I grew up in the church. There's no God there. Dad was Catholic. My mom was Lutheran. They put me through boot camp there in the church, and I never got anything out of it. They forced me to go every Sunday. I went every Sunday. I sat in the back and giggled with my friends. We were good for nothing. If we could find the communion wine during the week while nobody was around, and I see a number of you smiling, were you there? And I got nothing out of it. And it meant nothing. I still think that's why I don't like ties. Baggage from my childhood. Who is this God that I should obey him? This Christian God. I was raised in the church. This is the church. They're playing bingo, selling baskets of cheer. I was a kid and I could see through that. Where's this God? Where's the love? Where's the truth of all this? And I knew the songs. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Every Christmas for years I heard the verses, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. I knew all the Christmas carols. I did not know God. And going to church where God doesn't go is a drag. Now, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, I hope you can tell the difference, you know. If you go to the house of God and the God of the house is not there, you see through it right away. I hope when you come here, if you don't know Christ, you're bothered. Because I hope in your heart, whether you like it or not, you have to say to yourself, something's going on there. Maybe they're all nuts, but something's going on there. And I hope that it bothers you. Because if it does, that means that God the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart because he loves you. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I remember going to a very sterile environment where the pastor of the church was not a believer. And the most important thing was getting the offering envelopes in your hand and posting up on the bulletin board every year who gave what so they can embarrass you into giving more. Because you didn't want your numbers to be below everybody else's. And listening to homilies and sermonettes with Christianettes. No power. No conviction in my heart. No life. Hot. No air conditioning. Tie. I remember being 15 and 16 playing hooky and going to Harn and Hardock's with my friends and hoping my parents wouldn't catch me because I was supposed to be at church. coming home and having them say, oh, what did he talk about today? And having to make something up. It wasn't hard because I thought he made something up most of the time anyway. But I remember this attitude, this God. Why should I obey this God? Well, I didn't know him because he wasn't represented to me in a genuine way. And that makes all the difference in the world. See, Moses is going back to Egypt. He surrendered his life to God. And maybe if it was a church full of people whose lives were surrendered and the man in the pulpit, his life was surrendered, maybe it would have made a difference in my life. But God will not use an unsurrendered man to reach an unsurrendered generation. Because there is basically one message, and again, that is that you belong to God. And God will not give that message to you unless it comes to you from a man who belongs to him also. And God will not use an unsurrendered life to reach unsurrendered people. Moses is different. Moses comes back. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. There is a conviction, no doubt, or Pharaoh wouldn't have to harden his heart. Who is this God that I should obey him? Now, I pray in your heart this evening, if you don't know Christ, and you could relate to everything I was just saying, the end of the story is that I went from there to the street, and I did find God, and I was saved, and I know that Jesus is risen. He's now my Lord and Savior. And church to me is everybody who's sitting here. Because during the week, this is an empty old meter factory. When we're all here together to sing and to study his word, it's church. Because the church is us. The church is people. It's not a building. And I pray this evening, if you don't know Christ, you're hearing that. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. I pray you don't harden his heart. As we watch this process, slowly, finally, judgment comes on Egypt. And judgment is coming on this world. And God loves you so much that he brought you here this evening to hear that he is alive, that there is a way out of Egypt, that he does care for you. How are you processing that in your heart? You want your own way? What do you want? The world? Drugs? Sex? Money? Does it satisfy? Been there, done that. Leaves you empty. As you go out and you get drunk, you come home Saturday morning, you wake up with a hangover, and you're drinking tomato juice and honey and all kinds of stuff that kills hangover, saying, I'll never do this again, as long as you're out the next weekend doing the same thing. Pleasure, you never have enough. Money, look at the guys in the NFL making millions of dollars a year in a Betty Ford clinic. Betty Ford Clinic's for rich people. It's specifically designed for people who are wealthy, whose money didn't do anything for them but give them the ability to buy the best alcohol. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Of course he will. Neither will I let Israel go. They said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. You want to be able to say that. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence, or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, now, you know, as soon as you want to do something for God, Satan makes the burden heavier. You know that. You shall no more give the people straw to make bricks, as you did before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tally of bricks which they did make before this, you shall lay upon them. I don't want that diminished. You shall not diminish anything thereof. But they are idle. That's why they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice unto your God. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to do this. Instead of me giving you straw, giving the people straw to make bricks, they can get their own straw now. Because they must be bored. If they have time to come here and tell me, let them go in the wilderness, they must have too much time on their hands. So from now on, instead of me giving them straw, they can go out and gather stubble. They can gather their own straw and make bricks. But the amount of bricks I want from them on a daily basis will not be diminished. Let their more work be laid upon them, the men, and they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet nothing of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt, to gather stubble instead of straw. Now, by the way, the archaeologist Spade has borne testimony to this situation in Python. Rameses and Python, you remember those cities we read about earlier. Very interesting, as they have excavated the large brick buildings that are built there, they find that in the lower levels, the bricks are made with straw that has been finely cut up and mixed in with the mud and the pitch. Up higher in the building, all of a sudden, the bricks are of lesser quality, and they are made with stubble, no longer with roots and pieces of corn husk, and the bricks are of lesser quality. And in some of the buildings, the very top layers, there is no stubble, no straw at all. And the archaeologist bearing testimony of the fact that this happened exactly the way that we're reading it this evening. And all of that we know, by the way, it happened just this way. And as the unsaved world, an archaeologist can bear testimony to the truth of this, how much more should we bear testimony? You know, a great challenge for us this evening. What's in your hand? Is it something that you demean, that you don't care about, that you think just a shepherd's staff, something that's meaningless? I'm just a mechanic. I'm just a nurse. I'm just a grandparent, just a husband, just a wife. My life will never amount to anything. You taking inventory, and you know everything around you so well that you really don't see it through the eyes of God. And God says to you, throw it down in front of me, I'll give it life. Just a shepherd's staff. It will deliver a nation. It will destroy the nation of Egypt, the greatest nation in the world. Just a shepherd's staff. But it is a shepherd's staff in the hands of a man with a surrendered life. That's the difference. So, for you and for I. And you know what? There are areas in my life that are not surrendered. I mean, God has done great things in my life. And I serve Christ because I love Christ, not because I have to. There's no taskmaster's whip on my back. I love Christ. He has blessed me more than I deserve to be blessed. Sometimes I think, when are you going to kill me and give this all to somebody else, Lord? This has got to be a mistake. But as I examine my heart, there are areas that are still not surrendered. And every time you surrender one of them, you know, you think, okay, we got this down. The Holy Spirit says, okay, let's move on to the next project then. You know, it isn't like, okay, we're going to rest now. No, you're not conformed to the image of Christ, and the Holy Spirit can't rest until that happens. And I have the feeling that doesn't happen in this world. Revelation says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors. Gives me the idea we don't here. So the challenge for us, constantly, that more of our life would be surrendered to Him, placed in His hand. Who knows what God might do with a heart that's wholly given over to Him.